Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We are in the book of Zephaniah. We're starting the book of Zephaniah tonight. It's written during the reign of Josiah. One of the things we're going to look at tonight is when was it written, the date, what time was it written. It's not dated, so we don't know for sure. There's a couple clues. We'll kind of work through those, and I'll make a suggestion. I'm saying 620. That's not definite, and you can have some options as we look at that. But it was during Josiah's reign, which is from 640 to 609. If you look on the first page of the notes, there's the typical timeline that we've been working with all the minor prophets. I've just moved that gray box down the line, and you see Zephaniah's gray box right there. Josiah began to reign in 640. There's a series of things he began to do. We'll talk about that. But in 627, Ashurbanipal, the guy we were talking about from the book of Nahum, the last, in a sense, great king, halfway through his reign, Assyria started to decline. He dies in 627, which is the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which is the year that Jeremiah began or was called by God. The year Ashurbanipal died was the year that God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and calls him to be a prophet to the nation. So this is a kind of a turning point right here during the Ashurbanipal's reign. Nineveh's declining. He dies. Assyria's got three very weak kings. Nabopolassar is rising up. In 626, he begins to, he drives Assyria out of Babylon. And that's the same 12-month period. Ashurbanipal dies. Nabopolassar establishes reign in Babylon, unites the Chaldean chieftains. God calls Jeremiah. Zephaniah is going to follow that sometime right shortly after that. And again, I'm going to say 620. You'll have a reason for that here in a moment. But that's kind of when it's, you know, so Jeremiah is starting, and he's going to continue, you know, past the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So he'll be around for you know, several decades. But Zephaniah will be within, you know, 7 years or so of Jeremiah's ministry. You can kind of see that right there on that little gray box. Zephaniah himself, the man, was probably born during Manasseh's reign. So he was born back here. He was there as Josiah started the Reformation. And that's going to be one of the thoughts here, is Josiah is going to start reviving the nation of Israel. He's going to begin reigning in 640. In the year 632, Josiah is going to seek the Lord. He's 16 years old at that time. 628, he begins to destroy the Baal altars. And so that's going to be important because there's in the book it refers to God going to destroy the remnant of the Baal worshipers. Not all of them, but like a remnant, which means the remains. So it kind of gives an idea that it was written late. That's one of the clues. He's not talking about making a move on Baal worship, but the remnant, those that haven't been destroyed already by Josiah, God is going to overthrow them. And then in 622, it's 622, 621, you know, their years are slightly, you know, their 12 months don't line up exactly with ours. But 622, 621, Josiah decides to go restore the temple. His grandfather, Manasseh, before he had been taken captive into Babylon, he had set up Asherah poles and all kinds of idol worship in the temple. And Josiah, in 622, decides to have it cleaned out and restore the worship of Yahweh. Amazingly, it's hard for us to imagine and understand this, but they didn't have copies of the Bible. Well, first of all, we know they didn't have copies of the Bible that they just passed around and carried around. They had scripture that was kept with the priests, the Levites. They would have the recordings. And again, the Bible was still coming together. Jeremiah hadn't even been written yet. But someone would have access to the scrolls of Isaiah. Someone might have access to the writings of Amos, you know, from northern, or not, but from Israel when he was up there. But the original five books that Moses had compiled, I think edited the book of Genesis together using many resources, and then wrote the other four books, that was something that had been set aside, apparently lost. And that's when, in 622, when they're restoring the temple, refurbishing the temple, Josiah is going to find the book of the law. That's what it's described as, the book of the law. And within that book of the law, whatever it is, it reveals God's covenant with Israel. And when Josiah reads it, he realizes how great a violation they have made of this covenant and how they must surely be in trouble if they've made this covenant with this God that he began seeking when he was 16. He's trying to restore the worship of this God. And now he reads the original contract, and in there is all the curses of the law. So he panics and seeks prophetic advice, goes to Huldah, the prophetess. She gives him advice. We may have a chance to look at some of the things she says tonight, at least a little bit of it. But the best guess is that he found, or they found, the book of Deuteronomy, which means by finding it and him being amazed at what was in it and scared, it means it wasn't something he went every week to synagogue to learn. Of course, there were no synagogues at that time. Or did he go to Sunday school and learn? There was no Sunday schools. He had never heard this law. It was something that he was supposed to, as the king, in the law itself, the king was to make a copy for himself. So he would, when he became king, one of the things he was supposed to do is copy the book of the law. So he had his own copy of it. Once, he knew how to reign, how to rule as a king, but also so he knew the covenant, the contract. We would say knew the Constitution of the nation that he was supposed to be leading. Josiah was the king, so by when he was younger, you know, sometime between the age of 8 and 16, he should have copied that thing down and been familiar with it. But he doesn't get a hold of it until 622, and he's surprised by what he sees. So that's going to also be a determining factor of when the book of Zephaniah was written. Did he write before that law was found? And there's reason to believe that's possible. Or is he influenced by the book of the law being found? One of the things we're going to see, and it's also concerning in the book, is the people are under judgment. They're being called back. They're being warned. There's a brief three verses where they're given a chance to kind of come back, and they're called to seek the Lord. But otherwise, the book is basically an announcement of you're dead. You're being judged, kind of like Nahum was to Ashurbanipal and the Assyrians. So Zephaniah is beginning to speak that way to the people of Judah and some of the surrounding nations. It's not a total loss, but it's very heavy, and there is a talk of a restoration in the end, like many of the prophets have. You know, there's going to be judgment, but a restoration at the end. There is some opportunity for repentance. The reason that's important is if it was before Josiah's reformation, you could see it being written up in here. That's why a lot of times people will say sometime between 630 and 620 would be a good date to write. Because if it was early on in Josiah's reign as king, Zephaniah might have been kind of helping drive the reformation. But the fact that he's talking about judgment, that could be. But then he uses terms like remnant, and it's almost like he's writing the people off that there's no hope. The other alternative would be it's on the other side of the Reformation that Josiah himself brought legal reform. He brought, you know, he forced them to tear down the Baal altars. He forced them to go to the temple. He forced the priest to restore the temple. And he had some support. Jeremiah and others supported him. And I'm sure people in the community like Huldah was with on Josiah's side. But as we read through the account of Josiah, especially leading into Jeremiah's ministry that follows this and what takes place, is the people would have nothing to do with it. It's got to be similar to when we talk about revival in America. I know there's an ooey-gooey feeling that, you know, God's going to do something in our day. God's going to restore America. And that's nice. That's cute. And you can think about that if you want to. I don't want to be judgmental and tell you what God's going to do. But when a nation starts to roll downhill and gets into decline, it becomes like a moving snowball. And it can't just be a few people's hearts changing. It's going to have to be a national revival. And Josiah's heart changed. There's people that responded to Josiah, but the snowball was already rolling downhill. And you're not going to stop the sin nature of man. Yes, God can do anything, but even God had to flood the earth. Even God had to burn Jerusalem twice. Even God throughout history has overthrew on the Israelites, overthrew all of these empires. I mean, he saved Nineveh, and Nineveh returned to him, but within 100 years, he's having it burnt down. So when the sin nature of man, I mean, we can't, I think sometimes people get all Christianized and they think of how sweet the grace of God is and how sweet mankind is and the love of God, and they're going to bring revival and the love of God and man's going to turn around. It's like, do you understand? Man has a sin nature. Man is evil. Man is in rebellion towards God. That's why we've got the flood. We've got Jerusalem burning. We've got empire after empire being overthrown. And then we come to a story like this. Well, Josiah is seeking the Lord. He's tearing down the altars. He's enforcing the worship of God. He's having the temple restored. He finds the book of the law. He tries to say, we've got a problem, folks. And to think that everybody just like, oh, we've been looking for God, and all just snapped in line like little children in first grade and got in line behind Josiah and started, you know, doing everything right. That's possible, but that is not normal. That is not the way history works. And now you apply that to America, it's like, well, we've got chance, there's always hope, but you are fighting sin nature that is in darkness, that they don't even have the Word of God. Even believers are in darkness. And now you're going to try to bring revival back to God, bring revival, bring the people back to God through revival. Obviously, it's possible, but you're working with a monster that's in rebellion towards the very image and nature of God. And that's where Josiah found himself. And Jeremiah is going to come along with a message. And even God's going to tell Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. You're just supposed to tell them judgment's coming. There's nothing you can do to stop this except surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's the one who's going to tear your city apart. Maybe if you surrender, we won't burn it down. But if you keep fighting, he'll burn it to the ground. Well, that kind of gives the impression that Zephaniah is probably writing after Josiah's reforms. Again, this is me thinking and trying to put a date on it, because there's always a better storyline if there's a story to go with the book. If we're just going to read these prophecies, you're out there. It's kind of like when we went to Israel. One of the first things they taught in the class, we took a class at Jerusalem University, Tony and I did. And one of the first things they taught was coming to the land of Israel and learning geography is kind of like finding the chessboard for the chess pieces. If you don't have a chessboard and you've got just the chess pieces, your game looks really sloppy. You've got these pieces. You don't even know how to play the game. You don't even know where the pieces are at. And that's kind of like, for me, trying to teach a book like Zephaniah. It's like, here's all these words of the Lord. And sure, the word of the Lord is eternal. But, you know, a chess piece has a certain way to move, but if you don't have it on a game board, you know, the space, it doesn't make sense. And the same thing here. If we can find, and again, I'm being careful, I'm going to suggest a date, but if we can find a date where Zephaniah, who is he talking to? Is he helping Josiah move into the Reformation? Is he the one that helped Josiah seek the Lord? Is he there encouraging him to get the temple restored? Is he there with the law? Does he have a copy of the law? Has he read that law himself? And is he talking to people, go team, go, we can get this done, we're making progress, and he's encouraging the people? Or is he on the downside where it's like, Josiah's been trying for 15 years, you've got the covenant, and you people are not even paying attention. And he's going to right there then be in stride with Jeremiah here. Is he on that side? And so that's something I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to teach it from that angle, so we've got a chessboard to play with. But contrary to like chess, you've got a game, you've got rules, you've got a board, and you've got pieces, and we can all unite on that. I'm going to be choosing a date and a game board per se, but we've got to be careful. If I have the wrong game board, my interpretation and my application can be kind of skewed one way or the other, if that makes sense. Meaning, are we talking about leading a people back to God, or are we talking about people that's already had plenty of chances? Anyway, Zephaniah would have been born during Manasseh's reign and then grew up in or became an adult early in Josiah's time. We don't know how old he is, if he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Josiah are the same age, basically. Josiah, of course, is going to get killed in 609 during this battle for Carchemish after Haran. Then Assyria goes to Carchemish and he dies trying to stop Pharaoh Necho from going up and helping fight the Babylonians. That's when he dies, and Jeremiah continues. I'm thinking here, what I would like to do first, I think just because instead of me, we're here to learn the Word of God, instead of me giving you a bunch of notes right away, I'm going to do this because it's a smaller book, three chapters. I'm going to read through the book. I'm going to try not to stop. And then you can hear it for the, you know, without me tainting your hearing of the book. And then you know, you at least know what's going on. Let's do this real quickly, maybe, before we do it. Go to the very back page, page 10. And just generally, here's what you're going to see. One of the things that's big in the book of Zephaniah, it's used more than any of the other prophets, is the reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that's going to be important. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and wrath, but also a day of deliverance for God's people. He talks about the day of the Lord. And so as you see right here on the back on page 10, first point, verse 1 is the introduction. We'll look at that. Chapter 1, verse 2 up to chapter 2, verse 3 is the day of the Lord's wrath. And that is speaking, first of all, in verses up to chapter 2, verse 3, of the Lord's wrath on Judah. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through 15, against the Gentile nation. So the first chapter is basically aimed towards Judah. So the first chapter we're going to read is generally speaking to the people of Josiah's kingdom while Josiah's reigning. We know that for sure because it says it in the very first verse. Zephaniah is prophesying during Josiah's reign. So it's right here during Josiah's reign. This is when it's taking place. And then you're going to have prophecies against the nations like Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, and Assyria. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the day of the Lord's wrath versus Jerusalem. And then beginning in verse 9 to 20, it's going to be the day of the Lord includes joy and restoration. The day of the Lord always is going to be wrath for those that are in rebellion, but a day of deliverance and joy. In fact, it's going to involve people singing and the Lord singing with the people, celebrating in Jerusalem as we close the book down. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord changes the people of the nations that call on Him. I mean, there's their salvation, refers to that. The Lord returns dispersed Israel in chapter 3, verse 10. Then there's the removal of sin and the restoration of the sanctified sinners. This is talking about the end times after the kingdom is being established. And then chapter 3, verse 14 through 20, it's the rejoicing of the saved people with the rejoicing of their Lord. So there's some dark, dark verses in this book. But yet, as you get to the end, there's that celebration. And that's what separates us from America. America is most likely in a decline. We are part of America. A judgment's coming. Wrath is coming. Disaster, confusion is coming. We will have to be part of that, see that, develop, whatever takes place. But what separates us from just being an American, of just being in this temporal kingdom, is we are also seeking the Lord, and there's a day promised throughout Scripture. There's a day coming where you're going to be restored. The nations are going to be brought under God's control, and the people of God from history are going to be restored, and there will be great celebration. So here's Zephaniah, again, a book of judgment. And this very first verse, I want to point it out before we get there. It's very clear he's ruling during the reign of Josiah, and it's very clear, and we'll talk about this when we get to this verse, that he is related to King Josiah because they've got the same great-grandfather, and that would be Hezekiah. Josiah, Ammon, Manasseh, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. Manasseh had a son named Ammon. And Manasseh's grandson and Hezekiah's great-grandson was Josiah. Zephaniah, we don't know, he's not a son of Ammon. He's not a son of Manasseh or grandson of Manasseh, but he is a great-grandson of Hezekiah. It doesn't say King Hezekiah. It simply says Hezekiah. And so there's room to say, and some scholars abandon that. Most of them accept it, that he is King Hezekiah. Some say, well, if he was king, they would say King Hezekiah. The literature part of that, the linguistic problem with that, is this verse already says Josiah, king of Judah. And to say Hezekiah, the king of Judah, would be redundant in this verse. So it's supposed to then be assumed, especially when you look at some of the prophets, you don't even know anything about them. Maybe they're from some city that you'd never heard of. Maybe they're the son of so-and-so, and that's it. No one traces their a prophet doesn't need, a priest needs a generation. A priest needs a genealogy. A king needs a genealogy. A prophet, you don't need a genealogy. You're either called of God or you're not called of God. A prophet is anointed as a prophet. You're not a prophet because your dad was a prophet. You're a priest because your dad was a priest. You're a king because your dad was a king. But you're not a prophet because your dad was a prophet. And so the fact that they list four generations here, it just doesn't make sense that they'd be listing all of the four generations. Who cares? Especially if this Hezekiah is a no name. I mean, go back to the year. 715 is when Hezekiah began to reign. And now we're talking possibly, 100 years later. The people would not even, this is, you know, Hezekiah the local plumber or Hezekiah the shop teacher. I mean, 100 years later, many people don't even know their great grandparents. They don't even know their names. Let alone have a picture of them like sometimes we do in our day. If this is just some random Hezekiah in the land of Judah, he's not going to be... Okay, I'm explaining this now. But I think this is King Hezekiah. Nonetheless, here's the book of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, the king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. The names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and that's following Yahweh, and neither seek Yahweh nor inquire of Him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those He has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate. These are gates in Jerusalem. Wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses, but not live in them. They'll plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. A great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, a cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring disaster on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for He will make a sudden end of all those who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. And these are the repenting verses right here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, you know, seek the Lord, you shameful nation, before this day. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. So this would be the separation. You, if you're in this land, you're coming down. But if you're the humble and you know the Lord, it's time to seek him. Not for your nation, for yourself. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Notice that you might be sheltered, not your city, not your nation. But you seek him for yourself. It's time to stop seeking survival for, well, I'll preach that later. Now, we move on from Jerusalem and Judah. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Those are four of the five major Philistine cities. The fifth one has already been destroyed by the kings of Judah. So there's only four major cities left of the Philistines. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell. That's the Greeks that came in. The Greeks, they've done excavations and found out the remains of the Philistines are the remains of Greek people. The sea where the Kerethites dwell, this land of Philistia, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. This is talking about the remnant of Judah being restored. This would be the Gaza Strip today. Verse 8. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. And that's very close. The city of Sodom is right in the midst of that land. So they would know the disaster. It's being excavated now. A place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. Notice again, the remnant returning will plunder and take that land. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of Yahweh Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. Against Cush. Verse 12. You too, O Cushites. Now this is down by Thebes. We talked about Thebes, remember? The Cushites were just below the people that would come up, and that some of the kings from the dynasties would come up, like the Thutmose, they would come up from the Cushites and begin ruling Egypt. This is the country below Egypt. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. That's it. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate. So again, this is before 612. So Thebes is recovered, and they're back on the map. The Cushites are a people there yet, and Assyria hasn't fallen, or Nineveh. But here it is, just like Nahum, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways, and beams of the cedar will be exposed. That'd be the supporting beams of their buildings that usually are covered up. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. And again, after Ashurbanipal, these people, there was very, very soft people. They're living in luxury and overindulgence. The carefree city that lived in safety, she said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a liar for wild beasts. All who pass by scoff and shake their fist. Verse chapter 3. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. Now again, what city is this? We'll find out. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet unrighteousness knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lip. Now, this is the restoration. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, plural, which means not the Jews, all the people of the Jews, but the peoples, the nations. These are Gentiles. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's all the nations coming together, being unified. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Now, these are the Jews. First, that verse was about the nations. Now, the Jews that have been scattered, they're all going to bring him offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Now, notice this. All the wrongs you have done to me, but they're going to be restored. Throughout the book, those that have done wrong to the Lord, they've been eliminated. Now we've got a group of people that he scattered. They've done him wrong, but they're being brought back, but their wrong is not going to be counted against him. Understand this. Everyone has done wrong to the Lord. That's why Jesus Christ came. These people that are coming back are going to be restored, not because they suddenly did right, but because they're going to receive the Lord. If we can watch this. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. They did do wrong to him. But I'll remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Those who were prideful and stayed prideful are going to be removed. But you that did wrong but humbled yourself, you don't need to worry about it. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. Now, these meek and the humble, they also have done things wrong. But how were they meek and humble? They were meek and humble in front of him, knowing, admitting, I've done wrong. It's a basic salvation message. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies. This is upon their restoration, the remnant that returns. They've been born again. They are new creatures in Christ. They'll speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout out aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Now, that would be the enemy would be death. The enemy could be an invading country. Taking away their punishment is surely the work of the cross. It's the suffering servant of Isaiah. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord, or says Yahweh. So there you have the book of Zephaniah. And again, now we're going to begin looking at some things. It's kind of an exciting book. I mean, just reading that right there, you know, you can see, you can instantly make applications. The clearest thing is those that are arrogant, that are haughty, that are against the Lord, that are living in rebellion towards Him, and they continue, He will utterly remove them from history. Any remains, memory of them is going to be gone. But those, all of us are in that position, but those of us, hopefully ourselves, and a continuation of it as we daily examine ourselves, realize our problem, that we are sinners, that we are corrupt, that we need salvation, that we need to be brought to the Lord. We can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior. We need the Lord. We need Him to do it for us. And if we're humble, He's willing and able to deliver us. And that's what this is about. In those days when you may fade away in history. Everyone fades away in this temporal world. But the day is coming when those who have humbled themselves while they were fading away, instead of trying to be arrogant and keep themselves alive forever with monuments and different things, you see like the Assyrians or the Egyptians or any individual, those that have humbled themselves will be restored and have everything given to them. I mean, it's interesting how this ends. Who's getting, at the last two verses, who's getting the honor and the praise? It says, at that time I will gather you and I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth. And the same thing in verse 18. All those who oppose you, oppress you, will be destroyed. But I'll bring you back to those lands where you receive shame and give you honor and praise. So it's amazing that God's goal, God's desire is He's going to be glorified. But if we glorify Him in time, in this temporal age, He wants, He's longing, He's delighting over them or us to sing over them and celebrate with them and give them glory and honor. Not give Himself glory and honor. That's a given. But He wants to share it and give it to those others that have humbled themselves in time and share His glory and honor. This goes right back into Ephesians. Throughout all the ages, He's going to demonstrate His glory to us throughout all the ages. We can't imagine. It says no one can imagine what it's going to be like to have the glory of God, and not just to see the glory of God, but to have the glory of God be shared with us, that we're being made right now in time. This is what's happening in a nutshell. God is forming creatures made out of dust into vessels that will be able to handle His glory, to understand it, to enjoy it, and not be consumed by it, but be part of His glory. Not just stand in the distance and say, ooh, ah, isn't God great? This is true. Ooh, ah, isn't God great? But watch this. He's now going to conform you into His image, and ooh, ah, He's sharing that with you. We are sons of God. I mean, it's a tremendous concept, and not religious at all. It's beyond religion. It is the Creator taking His creation up right with Him, up to his throne, up to his throne in heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places. So anyway, here we go. I'm going to read through the notes now as I look at this. Let's see what time we're getting to be here. I'm on page one of the notes. Very clearly, Zephaniah was born during Manasseh's reign. He got that reign written down there. He prophesied during the reign of Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah. You heard in the introduction there, it appears that he is in the royal line, Zephaniah, which would mean he's probably living in Jerusalem and is familiar with Josiah and may have participated with Jeremiah. You kind of wish you could go back and know who knew who in the palace courts. The historical setting, the Assyrian records records two kings of Judah, Hezekiah and Manasseh, paying tribute to the Assyrian kings. So both Hezekiah, and now we're not talking Bible, we're talking reading, we're reading cuneiform writings written by these guys. During Hezekiah and Manasseh, start with Sargon, then Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. 1, 2, 3, 4, Assyrian kings and all their monuments, they record Hezekiah and Manasseh. Four different kings record those people's names that they're receiving tribute from these guys. They kept records. And we're not talking Bible. If you throw your Bible away and the Bible's not true, you still have to deal with this fact that these four kings that anybody that's, you know, takes history slightly serious, they believe that they existed. We've got their monuments. And these four wrote about Hezekiah and Manasseh paying them tribute. So there you have it. It's like, it's just interesting. And people don't know this. People don't know. They're going to walk in and say, well, who knows if this is true? Okay, who knows if this is true? I'm standing in front of that. I'm standing in front of that. We're walking in front of this. This is like your history is based on this. And your history, your secular history, records these people who are in this book. I mean, at what point does it become a legend? And where do you draw the line? And at what point does it become the absolute word of God that you should be terrified that you're violating? I've made my decision. So it's going to be fun to see as judgment rolls on how God deals with those who've mocked him. Well, you kind of get a clue right here. He kind of tells you. And that's something to be encouraged during this. Like you don't wish bad for anybody, but you do wish justice and righteousness for everyone. Zephaniah 2:13 through 15 describes or predicts the fall of Assyria. Now I'm giving some information here so we can kind of choose and kind of pick some dates here. And it says right there, and we just read it. It says, and he'll stretch his hand against the north. That's Assyrian Empire. Destroy Assyria, and Nineveh will be desolate. He calls them the exalted city and talks all about that. So they're still in existence. And I've got these dates written down here at the bottom of page 1. 640, Josiah begins to reign as king at the age of 8. That's right in the text of Scripture. Josiah begins to seek the Lord at the age of 16. That's about 632. Now, the Bible does not give us these dates. Okay, these are our dates that we've overlapped. But if it's not 640, it's 641 or 639. I mean, it's not 750 BC or 1400 BC. These are within months of these dates. Sometimes we're exactly right on target, especially when these events that we've got dated are also recorded here in the Assyrian dating, and we can backtrack the Assyrian dates with our date, which you can see in your footnotes of your Bible, and then when they overlap, we've got exact dates, not just on our speculation and system from the Scriptures, we've got it confirmed on Assyrian monuments or in their inscriptions, or Babylonian or Egyptian or Greek, Persian. 628, Josiah began to tear down the Baal altar. So at the age of 20, in his 12th year, he is going to go off and aggressively, he's decided in his nation, no Baal worship. He's tearing down their altars. Now, when you read through the text that we just saw, you did see that the people were still worshiping the starry host and burning little incense and things. But you notice where they were, and this may be a big deal. They weren't at a shrine. They were on their rooftops. They are in their backyards on their decks. They were in their yard somewhere. They were not in the shrine or at the altar. They're like, you know, what we'd say, underground worshipers of these Baals. But that's fine. If you're a Baal worshiper, go worship Baal. But these are the people of Judah. These are God's people in Jerusalem on their roofs burning incense to the starry host. Josiah, that would give credence to the fact that Josiah has already torn down the Baal. There's no place for him to go. That's why they're on their roofs and other places in their own homes doing this witchcraft, this pagan worship style. Again, you understand when I'm talking here, you understand. I know you, but I want to point this out. Make sure you realize when I'm weaving things together and I'm speculating and making it a story. It does not say the altars were torn down and they are doing bootlegging, you know, Baal incense or something. It doesn't say that. It just says they're on their roofs. Now, yeah, is that normal to go up on your roof and have a private worship service? You could build your own altar. Some people do stuff like that in different religions. Or is that a sign that the Baal altars have already been torn down and it's illegal? Why are you hiding? That's like, you know, why do they have you know, church services in different countries, say China or somewhere, private, you know, hidden church services. Why are they meeting in their home? Why don't they go to the church building? Well, the church buildings have been torn down. They've got to have church in their homes. They've got to keep it quiet. They don't put a sign up. They sneak in and do it because they're still doing it, but they're doing it on their roofs or in their family rooms or wherever. Okay, again, that's going to be 628, which means if he's tearing down those altars, that would mean the book is written after that, so apparently. In 627, this is a huge event, you know, in our little timeline. Ashurbanipal dies in 727 because that was the last stable king. He dies in 727. The empire's already declining. You still have a figurehead that's holding it together. And then very quickly, between 727 and 605, you go through three kings in a rapid decline. And also, that's the year, right in the text of Scripture, that's the year Jeremiah is called. Again, 627 or 626, I mean, we're talking a few months. So Ashurbanipal dies, God calls Jeremiah, says, okay, Jeremiah, let's light this up. And Jeremiah's ministry begins. And I've got the verse written down there in the 13th year of King Josiah, page 2. In 626, right after Ashurbanipal dies, and Jeremiah has just been called to the ministry, Nabopolassar leads the Babylonians in a successful revolt against Nineveh in 626. And meaning right here, that's where he didn't invade Nineveh, but the Assyrians were controlling Babylon, and he took control. He drove them out and took control of the land of Chaldea with the help of the other chieftains. But he's now, Nabopolassar's in charge. That's a huge thing because his son is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be the next leader of the next empire. In 626 to 605, during those years, between 626 and 605, from this time right here, and then this is interesting, until 605 when Assyria falls, Judah is very stable right here because the Assyrians aren't messing with them. The Assyrians are collapsing. So Judah is not oppressed by the Babylonians because they're rising. Assyrians, they're collapsing. And so Judah now during Josiah's reign, he's got some wings. He can spread some wings and start making some decisions. And that's why he appears during these reforms. He reinstates the Passover and invites the remaining northern tribes of Israel that are still scattered. You know, they didn't deport everyone. They deported many of them and brought Gentiles in to live with them in northern Israel. But Josiah is going to go up there. And remember, Israel, northern Israel, north of Judah, Samaria, that was the land of the Assyrians. They'd conquered that land. They burnt down Samaria. They took control of it. But now all of a sudden, in the story of Josiah, he's sending priests up there to invite the people to come down and join him in worship in Jerusalem during these years. And you can see why he's doing that, or why he can do that. Because Assyria's not, they're like collapsing. They just lost Chaldea. They're not worried about what's going on in Samaria. So their troops are retreating. Their boundaries are collapsing. Nabopolassar is rising. He's interested in taking out Nineveh, then Haran, then Carchemish. He's not interested in coming over here. He wants Josiah and Hezekiah to kind of be, the Babylonians always wanted these kings to be on their side if they needed to, you know, have some kind of an ally or something. But he's in no position to be making threats. That's not going to take place until Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 605 and takes Daniel and the royal children captive. So until 605, during these years from Ashurbanipal's death until Nebuchadnezzar shows up, the kings of Judah are like, whoa, you know, am I a great leader or what? Yeah, it's like, right. It's kind of like the Jeroboam II making Israel expand. They had all this wealth because all the other countries collapsed. It's like, whoa, I control all the trade routes. And so that saying, your candle doesn't get any brighter just because you blow somebody else's out. True, but if you're the only candle in the room, that's a lot of light, and it's pretty impressive if everybody else has got a burned out candle. So I don't teach that to the middle school kids, but anyway, that is true, and that's the case right here. So this is kind of important right here. So this is when Zephaniah is talking, and he's going to be talking to Judah, who's on one hand thinking, and the Jews are thinking, everything's going to be fine, and he's telling them, this is a chance for you to get back with God. or face judgment. And Josiah already knows that because he's read the book of Deuteronomy that they found. 622, Judah's reforms and purification of the temple in his 18th year as king, or 622, 621, may have been in response to, he may have gotten bold, we're going to return. It's his chance to bring Yahweh back to the forefront. And really, we believe, and the Bible records, Josiah was sincere. He wasn't just a political player. He was sincere in his devotion to the Lord. The problem for him was he was trying to bring a people that were in rebellion towards God back to God. So Josiah is sincere. He will be rewarded. He's a winning player, but his people were losers. But the collapsing empire, the rising, but not yet Babylonian empire, political neutral Egypt. We could read more about that. Verse 620, Nebuchadnezzar had successfully united the chieftains. 620, this is where I write, and this is not official. I write 620, Zephaniah writes the book of Zephaniah. Again, that's a moving target. We know from the text of Scripture, you've got to say he wrote it during the lifetime of Josiah, while Josiah was on the throne. That's Scripture. Now, where is it going to be? We got to figure out where it fits. 614, Babylon defeats the Assyrian city of Ashur. That's right below Nineveh. So Nabopolassar is moving up there. 614, 612, we already know Nineveh falls. 610, Nineveh's retreating, or the royalty's retreating to Haran. Haran falls in 610. And now between 610 and 605, you've got the Egyptians, you've got a vacuum, a power vacuum. And that's, again, why Josiah is able to do what he's doing here. But Pharaoh Necho from Egypt is going to go up to Carchemish and help the Assyrians. And really, there's not really helping the Assyrians. The Assyrians are, there's like handfuls left. He's actually trying to make a play for the Assyrian dominance. So Pharaoh Necho wants to inherit the Assyrian power, and he's got to defeat Nebuchadnezzar's general, which is his son Nebuchadnezzar, at Carchemish. And in 609, he's on his way up there to engage in battle, and Josiah wants to stop him because Josiah doesn't want Egypt to be the new power. He wants to keep this thing like it is because he thinks of himself as maybe a power, you know, because he's the big player. And interesting, you know the story. Necho tells him, you know, don't do this. The Lord told me to do this, and I'll kill you if I run to battle with you. Well, as he meets him at the Megiddo Valley, and of course, when you're going from Egypt up to the north, up through Syria, you're going to go right through the Megiddo Valley. There's three different passes coming into the Megiddo Valley, and I've got maps I can show you that. Well, he comes through one of them, and one of them's more popular. One of them's very narrow, and you almost have to go single file through it. Others, you can march your troops in formation through it. Well, Josiah meets Necho when he comes out of the pass, and Josiah gets killed. And that's in 609, Josiah is killed by Necho going up into Carchemish. And that's Jeremiah writes a lament about that. When we studied Jeremiah, it's in the book there. It was a blow. It's even referred to in the book of Zechariah. Israel will mourn for the one they pierced, which is when Jesus Christ returns. Israel will see him, and they'll realize that that's the Messiah. They will mourn for him like they did on the day in Megiddo when Josiah died. So when Josiah dies, they were upset. They were disturbed. That's 609, 609 to 658. Now, Judah's king Jehoiakim switches allegiance back and forth between Egypt and Babylon. And now you've got Jehoiakim. That's this first king. This king Jehoahaz gets taken back to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim becomes a puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar and sometimes is responsible to him, sometimes rebels against him. And now we're going past the story of Zephaniah. But anyway, the date of the prophecy. Are you guys okay? You guys want to ask anything? I want to say anything? Because I'm switching subjects again here. What's that? Megiddo, a lot of things happen at Megiddo. Megiddo, that's Armageddon. That's the Battle of Armageddon will be fought there. Thutmose won the great battle to make Egypt a great empire when he defeated all the other nations around. And that set the I think it was the 19th dynasty up. there's been like 20 major battles throughout history, including battles with the Canaanite kings. Yes. Go back to Judges. The guy with the torches, Gideon. Gideon fought the battle there. Yeah, it's a huge plain, as you know. It's a huge plain, and it's just that's just a place to fight. It's where it's the trade routes meet there. Napoleon stood there and looked at it, and he fought a battle there. He says, "Surely this is Armageddon," because that's it's battle. He says, "Because all there's room for all the armies of the nations to maneuver in this valley," and that's Napoleon. Now that's not. But, Napoleon fought there. The Crusaders fought there. The Ottoman Empire fought there. World War I was fought there. But you're probably thinking of the book of Judges. Many times you're going to go through there. And Solomon, the city of Megiddo, the city on the hill that overlooks the valley, that's where Solomon built stables and put his chariot horses, because then he could run his chariot horses down into the valley and have on that border. So they found those stables in the city of Megiddo, and the mangers. That's one of the things. One place I saw a manger. They had stone mangers where they put the straw to feed the horses at Megiddo in the stables of Solomon. It's a big place. Okay. It's 57. I really want to take some time looking at the prophecies, because it show you the logic in it. And you can see what I've got there at the bottom of page 2. We'll probably pick this up next week. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to point out is just the evidence there and picking dates. And at the end of each of those bullet points, I give you an estimated, that information from the book of Zephaniah. I give an estimated date, like the first one between 640 and 612. That's when it could have happened, and 624 would be the best guess or the best estimate. And I've got a best estimate all the way down, and putting all those pieces together is where I get the date of 620. 624 is a good date. 620 is a good date, but I think it's got to be after these reforms. I think it's got to be after 622 because of this. If you look at page 6, and we should spend a little bit of time in this next week. It could become really redundant. But there is some heavy phrases in the book of, heavy overlap of phrases in Zephaniah that are directly out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now you think, well, they're Jews. That's the Jewish book. And of course, they're going to speak like that. That would be true, but remember, Josiah's never seen it. And so it's not like Zephaniah's got a copy somewhere, or Zephaniah's ever read the book of Deuteronomy. So because of what is written in the book of Zephaniah, now watch this. Being a person that believes the Bible, I assume the law was found, the book of Deuteronomy was found, and it was read by the king. Maybe Zephaniah had access to it because he's within the royal family. I mean, did everybody get a copy of it? Did they print it off? No, they couldn't have printing presses. Who all saw it? Did they preach it? There's a whole line of thinking. But Zephaniah apparently was familiar with the book of the law because of these phrases that he's apparently drawing from Deuteronomy. And that's the way I would think about it. Now, there's three basic ideas here. Four. Let's just say it's coincidental. It's just general talk. And so it sounds like that because it's just the way people talk. Two, it's inspired. Deuteronomy was inspired by the Lord, so he can inspire his prophet to say the same thing. This is true. But, that we're looking for a natural explanation. So I like to think the law was found. We know that. And that Zephaniah was familiar with it, and that Josiah would have had people preaching it, talking about trying to bring the people back, exposing the people to it. And Zephaniah picks some of that language up in his book, which means Zephaniah was written sometime after 622. Now watch this. The critics say, well, we see what's happening here. There's no question that the book of Zephaniah was written at this time. And what they used Zephaniah for, or what would the language of his time period, reveals that the book of the law that we call Deuteronomy was really written by Josiah to manipulate the people. What? Yeah. Meaning they don't believe the Bible's true at all. They think everything's a fiction. They think a lot of these things were written in Babylonian captivity to manipulate the people, to give the priests their support. Which is, you don't understand, this is higher criticism. And so Josiah, this is when that came into existence, is people like Zephaniah and Josiah created the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, look what we found, the book of Deuteronomy, and then tried to manipulate the people with it. And of course, that's higher textual criticism. One of the fallacies of that, the reason that doesn't work, is supposedly the law of Moses and all the stories of the Exodus was all recorded in Babylon or after Babylonian captivity to unite the people. And what they did, they created the priesthood out of thin air. And then that's interesting. It's like, where did this priesthood come from? Well, these are the books that talk about the priesthood. Well, where have these books been? Well, they were lost. Who was in charge of them? The priest. So, I mean, it backfires. Like, the priest lost the books that they were in charge of that tell us all about our history, but now you found them. What are these laws? Well, here's one of the kickers right here. You're supposed to bring some of your money to the priest. You're supposed to bring your tithe to the priest. So it's like, oh, so these books are like a fundraiser for the priesthood. Who's the priesthood? Oh, us. We're the ones that found the books. We've been keeping these. So you're the only one with access to the books that tells us how much money we owe you. Yes. And that's going to be, anybody's going to be skeptical of that. And then within the law, what are some things we got to do? Oh, by the way, where there's a day where we had the Passover. And so we got this whole ritual of the Passover that we've got to celebrate. And everybody does it. And everybody's familiar with it. But there's a custom we have among our people to be part of the covenant. Everyone has, all the males have to be circumcised. What's that? Oh, well, come here. We'll show you. And it's kind of like, if it was fabricated in Babylon, no matter what you think of circumcision, there was a time where a generation was confronted with circumcision and all the male men agreed to do it. Now, it's a forgery document coming out of Babylon by the priests who are going to also be collecting your money, and they also want to circumcise all the men. It's like, what kind of men are going to go along with this? Now, if it is God appearing to Abraham and later the parting of the Red Sea and God coming down on Mount Sinai, you've got some drastic events. You've got God appearing to Abraham. You've got the 10 plagues and the Exodus that we'll never forget. That's why we do the Passover. You've got the practice of circumcision, which is connected to the covenant that we made at Mount Sinai. It's like there are, if you just got some priests that are trying to make money off some kind of forged documents, you're not going to get people to jump on board with that. But if you've got God coming down on a mountain, you've got the Exodus and the 10 plagues, you've got God appearing to Abraham, that's a little more convincing. It's like, yeah, I think we should probably do this. And so all these arguments of the textual critics, if you just play it out, they really become self-defeating and they're really lame. The only way, the most logical way that the Bible makes sense is that if it's true and these people had an encounter with God, they had an encounter with Pharaoh and the Exodus, and they stood at the Red Sea, and they saw God on the mountain, and Josiah did these things, and these prophets were watching, and you don't have to now come up with some kind of gimmicks. It's just like, if you saw it, this is the way you would have responded. So anyway, we'll pick that up next week, but that's interesting because I didn't finish my notes there, but I've got a list of some of the verses that correlate back and forth between Zephaniah. It's enough to make you wonder if he had access to the book of Deuteronomy. And if Josiah was the first one to see it, or the priest were the first one to find it there in the temple, that means it could not have been written back here because they had to see it first. And there's other things too. We also have a correlation between Zephaniah's words and Jeremiah's words, how they're kind of saying the same thing. I'll pray and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may honor your word, that we will diligently study and take to heart the words of the book of Zephaniah. And Father, we do ask that we may be a people that would indeed speak your truth, live your truth, and seek you for shelter in our own days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.